Over these last weeks, we've looked at how indispensable the Holy Spirit is to true Christian experience. And last week, we focused very much on teaching of the Spirit that maybe some of us weren't familiar with and thought things that we aren't used to thinking. This morning, I'm taking a much wider angled lens and looking at the difference that the Holy Spirit made to those who received him in the early church. Now, so indispensable is the Holy Spirit, a recent leader of the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, that's a first. I've never quoted a Greek Orthodox leader before, but I thought, wow, what words. His name is Ignatius Hazin, and he said, "Without the Holy Spirit, God is distant. Christ is in the past. The gospel is only a dead letter. The church is only an organization. Authority is simply domination. Mission is only propaganda, and worship only a summoning of the spirits, and Christian morality, the morality of slaves." Wow. I mean, what a quote that is. It's a frightening statement, isn't it? But the genuine article with the Spirit, as the Bible's account makes clear, was in fact rich with spiritual life. I never tire of reading the book of Acts and hearing about all the things the Lord was doing by his Spirit in those early days. And I have to be honest, my prayers as a pastor is that, Lord, you will do these things in our day. Isn't that your prayer? I certainly hope that it is. And so, I want to describe that early church experience as best I can, and inevitably, I'll fall desperately short. But first of all, it all kicked off with the figure of Jesus Christ. It all kicked off with the figure of Christ. I'm tempted to say not just the figure, but the phenomenon of Christ. For his coming into the world wasn't just the arrival of some new significant historical figure. We need to see that. His coming was accompanied by an explosion of spiritual activity never before seen, not even in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 and 2 foretells that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And then in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 are words that Jesus later ascribes to himself. In fact, I read them. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." This is Jesus speaking. "To proclaim good news to the poor," etc., 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 "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so, as the Old Testament foretells, the Holy Spirit was going to play a major role in who Jesus was and what he did. And the Spirit was active in his life from start to finish. We read of the Spirit at his conception in Luke chapter 1, of the Holy Spirit filling him at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, of the Spirit sustaining him when he was tempted in the desert, of the Spirit present when he was teaching and present at his healings and his exorcisms in Matthew 12 and Acts 10. And the Spirit is present at his crucifixion, according to Hebrews 9, and present and active most certainly again at his resurrection in Romans 1. In other words, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was conducted as one filled with the Spirit, without measure or without limit, says the Apostle Paul. Now, this is extraordinary. This isn't a figure come among us. This was a phenomenon. And not to get that is not to understand why the church was birthed and became what it became. But of course, it's not only Jesus Christ who is anointed by the Spirit. The prophet Joel promises in 2:28 that one day the Spirit will fall not just on a select few, but on all people. This is what he says, all people. And if we say, well, how is that? John the Baptist in Matthew 3 tells us, I will baptize you with water for repentance, but hey, one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then at Pentecost, the disciples stay in Jerusalem and are baptized by the Holy Spirit to be Christ's witnesses. Then in Act 2, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, where he receives from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and pours out that same Spirit that all then saw and heard. Now, this is the phenomenon of Christ, unparalleled activity of the Holy Spirit centered in this one person. And this is one of the reasons Jesus Christ is significant as this figure or phenomenon of history. Now, why in a sermon on the Spirit in the church are we starting with Christ's experience of the Spirit? Well, this is so important. It's because, as Peter puts it in his first letter and the fourth and fifth verse of his first chapter, it's as believers in every age, not just back then, it's as believers in every age come to Christ, the living stone, that they also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house. And so this is extraordinary. It was through a relationship with Christ then that all who believed received the Spirit, and it is through a relationship with him today that believers receive the same Spirit. This is why we call him the Christ. It really is. The anointed one is what it means. John the Baptist's anointer with the Spirit and with fire. Now, I just love this. This is the significance of the person of Christ. He is the anointer with the Holy Spirit. So in any discussion of the Spirit's work in the New Testament, we have to start with Christ, or we literally don't get it. You see, there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. But hear this, to be saved is ultimately to receive the Holy Spirit. That's so important that we get this. And this is why, as it happens, the Spirit's role is never to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Christ, the Spirit giver. And so, hallelujah. And this figure, Christ, is still alive. He ascended into the heavens. He's alive today. And this is why I encourage everyone in this congregation to engage with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Christ, and he will give the Holy Spirit to all that come to him. Hallelujah. This is what our faith's about. Anything less than this is not the Christian faith, and it excites me, and it's why I'm in ministry, I've got to be honest. But then moving on, if it all kicked off with Jesus, secondly, what impact did and does the Holy Spirit have on believers and on the church? So if that Spirit was poured out on believers in that day, and if I'm telling the truth, is poured out on believers today, what impact would we expect to see individually and corporately as a fellowship and family of Christ's? Well, he impacts us in several ways. He impacts, first of all, our conversion. He begins by convicting and convincing the world of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. Jesus said that in John 16. And so in those in whom the Spirit has begun to work, every stab of conscience and pang of guilt, every sense of alienation and longing for reconciliation, and every anxious fear of coming judgment are prompted by Him. That's what the Spirit does when He convicts us of sin, says John Stott. Now next He opens our eyes to see the truth and to see the glory and the saving power of Jesus, which is why no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Can you see what the Spirit does in conversion? He awakens us to our need and then shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory as the one who can meet that need. And then the Spirit moves upon us to repent and believe. And so experience the new birth in doing so. You see, to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. And all of this is the work that happens in our conversion. You know, the Nicene Creed calls the Spirit the Lord, the giver of life. Now remember breath. What is breath indicative of? Life. And the Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. And you know, how wonderful is this? Our conversion, our coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply some rational conclusion we arrive at. Of course there's a rationality about it, but it is the work of the Spirit, as Jesus says, drawing those whom He draws to Himself, that He might save them. And again, hallelujah. I could recall to you the events of my conversion, but I have to be honest, they were more than events. It felt like an appointment that had to be made, because the Spirit was at work in it. Hallelujah. But the Spirit also impacts our assurance of salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's seal to indicate that we are now His own. And so the indwelling Spirit actively assures us of God's love. He pours that love into our hearts and assures us of God's fatherhood, because we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, the Spirit is the guarantee. He is the down payment of our future inheritance. He assures us, this Spirit that is in us. In Ephesians 1:14, Paul says, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So the Spirit is active in us. Now some interpret this sealing a distinct experience and encourage believers to seek that experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones was among those. Others portray this assurance as a quiet confidence that grows within us as we become familiar with the work of the cross and the person of Christ. Most interpreters today are in the second category. Now, the second category, I have to say, has drawbacks, and I'm basing this on my experience as a pastor. It can reduce our experience of the Spirit to little more, again, than a rational conclusion, possessing little of spiritual power. And I do wonder if this is the situation today. To claim to be a Christian and have no appetite for God at all is to be deluded. It is to be deluded. We have to remember that being a Christian isn't just having the right ideas in our heads, but knowing God in our hearts. If more sought the Lord with all their hearts, believe me, assurance would be commonplace. We would just wipe it away as a fundamental of the faith, and one that surely everyone has, where in fact we live in a day when many are concerned about their lack of assurance. But the Spirit does this, and we can pray to the Spirit. We can ask the Spirit to assure us of our faith and security in Him. Now, another way in which the Holy Spirit impacted the early church and should impact believers today is in our holiness. His ministry is not only to show Christ to us, but to form Christ in us. And he does it by penetrating deeply into the hidden recesses of our personality. We are to live by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, surrendering daily to his leading and his prompting. This is the holy life. And so I just say as an aside, we must never think that we are called to live a holy life that is no more than to follow rules. Not at all. Of course, God's law matters to us. But the Spirit now lives within New Covenant people, and therefore they respond to the promptings, the leadings of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, I would hasten to add, no greater assurance of faith as the Spirit, as it were, affirms that we've listened and acted and done his will. That's so important. But the Spirit also impacts our understanding. Think of the early church. You know, when those people came to faith, we read they gathered near the temple and they were all together looking at God's word and considering God's word and sharing God's word and feeding on God's word. Now, he is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He believes, he loves, he defends, and he teaches the truth. Jesus told us so. He is the author of Scripture and the interpreter of Scripture. He spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. Jesus said to the apostles, he will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. Now, we need his illumination, therefore, to understand and to apply the Word of God in the Scriptures to our lives. And so an evidence of the Spirit is a prayerful appetite for God's word. And I cannot stress that enough. He is the Spirit of truth. To say, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit and show very little of any interest in the Scriptures or attempt to understand them is to be deluded. It's to live a conflicted Christian life. I mean, when we are born of the Spirit of truth, truth has to matter to us. And thank goodness we belong to a fellowship where that seems to be apparent. But having mentioned fellowship, the Spirit impacts fellowship. He did back then, and he does today. What happened at Pentecost was that God's people became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. The church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul says there is one body and one Spirit. We are united by the Spirit. And so to want to be with the church when it gathers is the work of the Spirit, willing us to do what pleases God. Not to want to be at the church or to treat Sunday mornings as a casual affair or because we wake up with just a little bit of a headache and decide, oh, well, we can forget it this morning. That suggests spiritual unhealthiness. That suggests that we're not listening to what it is that matters most to the Spirit, and that's our fellowship and our being a body together of those that he indwells. That has to be so, isn't it? That's a piece of Christian and spiritual logic. And so this morning we laughed when we went in to pray because I was standing here at about 10:50 and there didn't seem to be very many in the place. And I said, I'm not going to worry too much about it because when I come back out, there'll be a few more. And then when I come back to the lectern after the first two hymns, usually the place is very well. There must be buses that come, I think, at about 5:05 and you all pile out into the place. But it's great to see one another. And are we not an encouragement to one another when we're here and we can see one another and be built up and strengthened by the presence of those who, yes, are members of a church, but more particularly are part of the body in which the Holy Spirit is dwelling and drawing us together. Now, the next thing the Spirit impacts is mission. It is the Spirit who empowers us to witness to Christ. Now, there is perhaps no greater need in today's church than for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need Him not only to bring conversion, but also to reach out through us to an alienated world, like rivers of living water into a desert, to use the Lord's image in John 7. And if I'm honest, it's confession time. This is where I feel I have failed this church. Now, as a partial defense, I judged this church when I came as pastor to need teaching and to need building up in its own faith, more than to go out stridently to be missioners. But the need for mission might inform our selection of a new pastor and a new leader. I'm sharing that with you, that when you're judging whether the Lord is sending this individual, maybe that's something that ought to be high, as it were, in our heads, and we ought to be thinking in that direction. Now, here then are seven key areas the Spirit impacts: conversion, assurance, holiness, understanding, fellowship, service, and mission. And this is so important in our day, these things. In our day, a Christian is generally someone who self-identifies as a Christian, or is thought a Christian because they say they are one. Now, can I try to correct this? Biblically and traditionally, a Christian was someone whose behaviors demanded that conclusion. There is a difference. It was more than a mere claim. And that something more was the presence and the activity of the Spirit, having converted them soundly, having assured them of whose they are, having wrought a change in their behavior, having brought them to a mature understanding of the faith, and having bonded them with other believers and animated in them both servant hearts and witnessing tongues. You see, in the past, others identified such behavior, and they would say, "Aha, there's a Christian," rather than have someone say, "Oh, I am a Christian." I mean, that's as empty as me appearing when I joined the Royal Navy and telling the man with the clipboard that I was Church of England. It was meaningless to me. In Church of England, I'm from Ireland. I don't know why I said it. It must have been the person in front of me said Church of England, and it seemed to work. It seemed to impress him. So I said, "I'm Church of England." But of course, it was meaningless, utterly meaningless. And so it can be to self-identify as a Christian. "Who? What are you?" "Oh, I'm a Christian." "Really? Really?" In the past, others were left to make that conclusion. Biblically, others were left to make that conclusion because they saw in each of us, they saw conversion, assurance, a holiness of life, an understanding of the Word, and fellowship, service, and mission that we wanted to be part of, and how we need this in our day, and how we need each of us to be calling out and crying out to the Spirit to, as it were, authenticate our testimony by living as those in whom the Spirit dwells. Hallelujah! Isn't it so? Isn't it so? Father God, as we draw to a close of this word, our prayer is that your Spirit will draw near to us and work out an interior work in our own hearts, assuring us that we are yours because of your presence and activity in us. And where there needs to be adjustments, where there needs to be soul searching, where we need to think about ourselves, we pray that your Spirit will enable us so to do, that we might cry out afresh, "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us." Amen.